God, we surrender. We are here this morning waving white flags, simply recognizing that you have a rightful place. Lord, we are here because we are redeemed, or we want others to know how to be redeemed. And God, we are not coming to you for anything but you, because you are what we need. You are all that we need. Lord, this morning, as we look into your word, would it look into us? Would it change us? Would it transform us? Would we see ourselves in light of who you are? God, I'm asking that this morning we would know what's worth fighting for, that we would not settle for anything secondary, that we would not settle for less, that we would not settle for second best. Lord, I pray that we would this morning answer the call to the high prize of Jesus Christ. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Got a question for you this morning. To you, what is worth fighting for? That's not a rhetorical question. I genuinely want to know what, for you, some of you, what is worth fighting for? Some of you might say family. Some might even say honor. To you, what is worth fighting for? Let's get some interaction here. I want to make sure that we're not just sitting around. Maybe you can, if you're watching online, put it in the comments down below, but someone in here, in the room. Freedom. Freedom worth fighting for. Faith. Oh, great. You already stole my thunder. Thank you. What are some other things beside that? Maybe a political platform. Family. Your marriage. Kids. Being right. You married people know what I'm talking about. Fighting to be right in the conversations instead of doing right. You know, I'm going to win the argument. What about, there's a lot of things that we could be, happiness. If you're a Gen Xer or a millennial, you got to fight for your right to party. That's not in the Bible, that's Beastie Boys, okay? Every other younger person is going, wow, he's so old. Yeah, we're getting there. But Jude, we could ask Jude this question, what is worth fighting over? And he would have one answer. We are in the book of Jude. And he says, fight for the faith. He said, if you could ask me one thing worth fighting over, this is it. One thing worth fighting for, this is where you draw the battle lines. The faith. Now, this is our second week in this book. And the good news is there's only 4 weeks in this book. It's one chapter, really short book in the Bible. And sometimes we overlook it. It's probably one of the most overlooked books in the Bible, other than some of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. Like, this guy has been stuck next to Revelation and right after 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, where everybody's focused on these and the phenomenal things in there, and we forget the treasure that's in here. And he has just talked about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, where we are told to contend for the faith. This whole fight for the faith comes from that section. And this entire book is a call to fight for the faith. It's a call to perseverance in the face of persecution and perversion in the world around us. Because of our hope in Christ, because of our love of the Father, and because of the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He says we need to stand and contend for the faith against false teachers that are taking the gospel and twisting it for their own benefit, for their own use, trying to make it used for their own sensuality, their freedom to indulge. But he says that these people were long ago designated for condemnation. And Jude in this section is going to deal with something that's a little uncomfortable. Not exactly a popular subject in churches. Judgment. I know that's like harsh words. You know, you're not supposed to judge. Well, we're not talking about us judging. We're talking about God judging. And if anybody has the right to judge, it's the creator of the universe. It's a difficult subject. And this is not just God's arbitrary wrath. Like, God just, he said, you know what, I'm going to make the universe, but you know what, I'm going to be really mad when people do, oh, let's say this thing and this over here, and when they make idols and when they say certain words, you know. What else? What do you think, guys? Let's throw the darts at a wall of things that people could do. That's not the way it worked. God's wrath, God's judgment, is against things that are against him, against things that go contrary to his nature, his very being. And that's where we find the judgment of God in the book of Jude when he is talking about this. He is not some cosmic Karen just waiting to pounce on the next infraction, no matter how minor it is. That's not God. That's not who he is. In fact, the Bible describes him as long-suffering, patient, gracious, loving. But at the same time, in order for us to love, we've talked about this in weeks past here, is that if we are to love, there are certain things we're going to have to hate. Because I love my wife, I hate anything that's going to harm her, right? And God has the same way for his people. The people he loves, he's going to hate anything that damages them. We know it as sin. The news gets worse, though. Not that there is judgment against sin. The fact is, we've all done what it takes to get judgment, right? Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means even me, everybody in this room, the best person you know, Mother Teresa herself, has done what it has taken to receive the judgment of God. That's horrible news, isn't it? That's why the good news of Jesus Christ is such good news. That this God who could rightly judge us and condemn us, he provided an escape. The good news of Jesus Christ is that he died in our place. He took that penalty on himself. And that not only changes our eternal destiny, it's also going to change our here and now. It's going to change some things that Jude is going to get into now in starting in verse 5 of, well, hey, Jude only has one chapter, so guess which chapter it's in. He goes back to the Old Testament and provides three examples of things that have been changed because of the gospel. The gospel changes at least three things about us. It changes tons of things about us, but Jude wants to focus on these three in particular, okay? So, he says in verse 5, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. He's saying more than just escaping God's judgment, the gospel gives us a perspective of perseverance. The gospel gives us a perspective of perseverance. Perseverance just means endurance, holding strong through the storms, through the trials, through the struggles of life. And think about this. Israel had been in slavery in Egypt for four generations, 400 years they had been in slavery in Egypt. And God had delivered them from the most powerful nation in the known world at the time. We still look and marvel and wonder at what they were able to accomplish. And we are just looking at the ruins. Can you imagine as it was actually functioning? And God topples this government to deliver his people. They even come to the Red Sea, where it now seems that they are about to die because they've escaped from Egypt and they're hot on their tail. They only have the sea and no one knows how to swim. God parts the water and sends them through, and then as the Egyptians try to chase after them, the entire sea covers over their army. They had seen wonderful things. They had gone through the wilderness and come to the place called Canaan where God had promised them. God had provided for them through the whole wilderness, and they come to the border, this God who had done marvelous, wonderful things, and they send in spies just to see what the land's like, and they say, well, these guys in there, they're pretty big. Oh, wow. God can't be big enough for that. God can't be big enough for this. So they don't believe. They disbelieved. And what Jude points us out to is that disbelief leads to destruction. He says he destroyed, but don't miss something in this passage. Who does it say delivered the people out of Israel? Did you catch this? You might not be a Bible scholar, but you know Jesus was born way after this, right? How in the world does he deliver them back here? Okay, theological term. There will be a test after this, so make sure you get this one down. This is a pre-incarnate Christ. Before Jesus was born, he shows up on the scene in various ways. And this is one of those ways where he says, Jesus, this Jesus delivered them from slavery. Don't miss this, because it is the same Jesus that delivers you and I. It is the same Jesus that frees us from sin. It is the same Jesus that said, most powerful nation in the world, you have no power. Watch, I will topple every single one of your gods, even your king, Pharaoh. I will part the Red Sea. I will do the impossible. That is the God who delivers us from sin. Not just the consequences or the condemnation, but also the control of sin. That's the same Jesus. So let me ask you, do you have the same disbelief in him? No way. No way can God deliver me from this. Some of you are here right now thinking that you are always going to be controlled by a particular sin. There's no hope. He can't deliver you from that. You've tried again. You are at the border. Yes, the giants are there. Yes, it is going to be intimidating. Yes, the fortifications are strong, but guess what? Our God is stronger. The Jesus that made a way for sinners to become children of God, enemies of God, directly opposed to him, dead men in the faith, now to be living in the kingdoms of the King of the universe, in the kingdom hall of the King of the universe. That's the same God. Don't think that sin has any control over you. It does not, Christian. Now, some of you are here, and you're okay with this. We were actually on the street on Friday, and I told one young man, hey, you can be freed from sin. He said, but I love sin. But does it love you back? No. Ah. So maybe you might want to be freed from it if it's such an abusive lover. I mean, I encourage you to consider that this morning. And Jude pinpoints the exact reason why these people were judged is because they did not believe. They didn't persevere to the end. They forgot who was with them. They thought that they were only going to suffer alone. But the reality is, God was with them. Now, in a very different way than he is with us. It would be pretty easy to start preaching about the power of God if we had a pillar of fire or a cloud like they did back then. Wouldn't that be amazing? Like you show up to church and all of a sudden there's just this amazing Shekinah glory shining from the altar. Wouldn't that be great? I wouldn't even have a job. I would sit down and just listen. But all too often we forget that same Jesus is with us. He says, I am with you even to the end of the age. He has not abandoned us. He won't let us go. We are going to persevere because we are not persevering alone. We are persevering with him. The same Jesus, sometimes we think about God as being distant. You know, he just lets us suffer. No, he suffers with us. Only in Jesus Christ do we ever see a God suffering for his people while they get off scot-free. Only in Jesus Christ do we ever see that. The gospel gives us a perspective of perseverance, knowing that if God called me to this, he's going to walk with me through this. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You will be delivered. But notice it says, he destroyed those who did not believe, because that entire generation, they came to the border, and God said, I'm sorry. You don't believe in me? This generation, you're going to go back out into the wilderness for 40 years till you're all dead. Then the next generation I will bring in. And he does. He holds up to his word. See, he had delivered them, and it was final. It was definitive. They were now freed from slavery. But they still missed out on the blessing. Don't think your life could be any different. Yes, God might save you. And you can rest assured, if your faith is in Christ, if you are eternally committed to him, you are eternally secure. Never going to lose that, but you will lose out on some blessings. It'll go on to somebody else. God will gladly do that because he has given us a perspective of perseverance. God doesn't just want us to suffer needlessly. It is for a purpose, and we must trust him through that. We might not understand it any more than my children understand, or any children understand why their parents discipline them or train them to do the right things. It's a matter of trust. And that repentance, his grace is meant to bring us to repentance, and that repentance is meant to have us persevere in the face of temptation. Now, Jude had promised that God, when he calls people, will keep them. Remember in the previous verses, he said he called us kept for or by Christ. That means it's not just ours to keep ourselves. But again, there's a way in which we must keep ourselves. Jude preserved that tension between the warnings that are necessary for perseverance. Say, don't give up. Don't give up. If you give up now, there's consequences. If you keep going, there are rewards, eternal rewards. Don't give up the fight. Keep going. God's call to faith is a call to persevere. When he calls a Christian, and when he calls an unbeliever to become his child and adopts them, he's saying, in this world now, you are in enemy territory. There's a battle raging on. And I know that's not popular language, because militant Christianity, wow, isn't God just supposed to be a God of love? Yes. And because of love, men fight wars. We fight for what we love. And God loved us. Don't give up that fight. God's call to faith is a call to persevere. And Jude goes on to another example. Because the gospel not only gives us a perspective of perseverance, it also reminds us of our proper place. Trigger warning. Wait a second. You're telling me I need to remember my place? No, I'm not. God is. Jude goes on to say this. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. The gospel reminds us of our proper place. You know, God has a place for you. God designed you for a purpose. And many older commentaries looked at this passage. I mean, what is he talking about? Angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. Many thought that this was talking about when Satan and the angels rebelled and they went against God, but more common in Jude's day was a tradition that referred back to Genesis 6, when the sons of God looked down on the daughters of men, sons of God meaning angels, daughters of men meaning, well, women, and they go, well, they're pretty attractive. And they go and cohabitate with them. And because of that, God then judges them as part of the fall. And these angels had been entrusted with God, with a high position of authority, of power, of responsibility in his kingdom workings. As a result of them failing to keep it, God judged them by binding them in darkness in preparation for what Jude calls the great day. Now, that darkness, it's a common way of describing divine punishment in the ancient world, but what is this prison like? Take your worst nightmare and worsen it. It's scarier than a basement full of spiders without a flashlight. Not a place you want to be. You want to get out. And then he says this is in preparation for the great day. It's a variation of the common biblical term, day of the Lord, the day of judgment, when he is going to come, when he is going to mete out judgment and justice, as well as mercy and grace on those who believe. And the time he will intervene at the end of history with final salvation for his people. He's saying that day is coming, and these are going to be bound in darkness until that day. Now, does this mean that there are some demons free, some demons bound? I don't know. All I know is if demons are bound, they must have a really long chain. But he is saying for this, for our purposes, even if we don't fully understand what exactly he's talking about, we know exactly what he's talking about for us. He's saying, take the hint. Avoid catastrophe. We can avoid the devastation that these are going to face by not stepping out of our proper place. And I know that's a hard thing, because in this world it tells you you can be anything, do anything, go anywhere you please. There's a God that says, I'm sorry. That's not the way I designed it to work. Who is the in Greek mythology, the one who made wings and flew up to the sun, only to have the wax on the wings melt? Icarus, thank you, and his son. We must remember our proper place. Not that we don't explore, not that we don't press beyond what people say we can and cannot do. I can't tell you what you can and cannot do, but God can, and I'll tell you what God will say. That's my role. That's our role as Christians, to remind each other there's a place for us. And it's not like he is trading down. Remember the illustration he has here. There was a descending here. He is saying, remember your place, queen. Remember your place, king. He's saying, remember that I have a higher place for you than what you are about to debase yourself in doing. Why would you bring yourself so low? Why would you humiliate yourself so as to do this? I have something so much better for you. Because anything else is a trade down, I promise. God says, I want to give you a Mercedes. I want to give you a Ferrari. I want to give you a... I'm not saying he actually wants to do these things, but I'm using it as a metaphor. God's plan, in the way of plans go, Lamborghini, Ferrari, best. But I want this Pinto. It's so cool as long as you don't use the right turn signal. Because then you go kablooey. Oh, but... It's a Volkswagen Beetle. Meep, meep. And we think that that's a trade-up? No. God has something far better in mind for us. Put your hope in God alone. He saves us for heavenly light through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the gospel that reminds us that our place is that we are precious enough for God to send his son to die for us, but we are not so glorious enough as to not need a Savior. We need to remember our proper place. Any deviation will almost always mess with one of those two things. Oh, you are all gods, or going to become gods, or there's only a certain group that is God's manifest voice in this world, so you better listen to them. Everybody else, you just follow. You're just the sheep. Or they will say, you don't need to go through hard times. God doesn't want you to suffer. Really? The God who sent his son to suffer in my place doesn't want me to suffer too? Is that what you... That God doesn't want me to suffer? Is that what you mean? No. But then, Jude goes on to a third example. Because the gospel gives us a perspective of perseverance. It reminds us of our proper place. But the gospel is more than just... not give up and remember your place. It is something that we are chasing after. It's something we are pursuing. We are working for that keeps us where God has us for as long as he has us there. To explain this, Jude turns to one final Old Testament example. He says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality, pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example for undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. The gospel gives us a perspective of perseverance. It reminds us of our proper place, but it also sets us on a pursuit of purity. It sets us on a pursuit of purity. Jude doesn't just mention God's judgment here. He explains why Sodom and Gomorrah were judged. Because they gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They pursued unnatural desire. The word unnatural desire in the original text is strange flesh. In other words, they were pursuing something that God said, I have something other for you. Why are you pursuing this? But notice something. It's important. They pursued it. What are you pursuing? What are you pursuing? Are you pursuing purity? And I'm not just talking sexual purity, where you avoid things, right? Yes, that's part of it. But in this text, pardon me a moment. Here, according to this text, God rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, it was shock and awe to an extreme. here. So much so that Philo, who's a historian, the same time as Jude writes this book, he actually says, if you go into that territory, it still reeks of sulfur, and there is still smoke coming up from the ground. At the same time Jude is writing this, it stood as a testament that God will judge what we do with our body. Doesn't this confront our culture at a foundational point of belief? My body, my choice. I can do with it as I want without consequences, because I'm free to do so. I'm sorry, this tells us a very different story. This says that we didn't make our bodies. We didn't design them. Who made your body? You? If so, I would like to figure out how you get a trade-in. I don't think you made your body. The Creator did. God did. And I'm not just talking the physical part of you. I'm talking about your soul, your mind, your heart. We don't get to determine what's natural or what's good for it. God designed and created our bodies. Why wouldn't he have every right to determine how we do or what we do with it? You get a new computer, right? There's a manual. And in the manual it says, do not submerge underwater. My computer, I do what I want. Okay, then you get the consequences. The manufacturer did not make it to do that. You follow the instruction manual. I've heard the acronym Bible simply means, the acronym Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. It's so much more than that. It's not about you and me and how we live. It's about God and how we live in light of that and who he is and what he has done for us. But it is instructional. God didn't just make commands for us to ignore them, right? Now, this doesn't just end with a story of Sodom and Gomorrah, this saying that God designed your body to function a certain way and for you to do certain things and not do certain things with it. It doesn't even close with the Old Testament. Jude, remember, we are reading the book that is right before the very end of the Bible. And on top of that, it's a theme throughout, not the least of which, most commonly known, is Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where he says in the first letter, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, while we love everyone, we cannot approve of everything. And according to what I just read and what we see here, there are certain sexual sins that we cannot condone as a people of God. And that does not mean we love anybody any less. That does not mean that we care for anybody less. It's not that I mean ill on them. Folks, you're looking at a person that has homosexual friends. But I do not approve of the life. I can't, because God doesn't. And he designed me and you. And we often think about purity. I want to take a moment. We're on a pursuit of purity. What are you pursuing? We often think of it as, you know, avoid this. Don't look at pornography. Don't flirt with that person. Don't touch this. Don't go there. And it's all about don't. When in reality, it's what are you pursuing that's important. Purity is a pursuit. What are you hunting down? As Paul told the Galatians, walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. It's not about what you are keeping out of your life, but what you are filling it with. There are good things that God has designed us to enjoy, and I promise you, it is so much more enjoyable to do it God's way than to fight against him and try to do it your own. So much more enjoyable. So much more freeing. So what are you pursuing? Now, Jude correlates these three examples of judgment to three specific sins committed by these false teachers, and we'll get through these rather quickly. He says, yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. You see right here, quickly, the pursuit of purity, the perspective of perseverance, and our proper place in just three short phrases. They defile the flesh. They weren't pursuing purity. They reject authority. They rejected God's authority. They didn't persevere to the end. They only persevered until it got hard. And then they blaspheme the glorious ones. They forgot their proper place. They defiled the flesh. These men that he's talking about that had infiltrated the church and false teachers that had crept in, they defiled the flesh much like the Sodomites and Gomorrites. They had defiled the flesh by doing what God had not designed them to do. Like the desert generation, the angels and the Sodomites, they all rejected authority by refusing to follow God's plans and commands. And the Sodomites blasphemed glorious ones by treating with disrespect the angels that had come to visit Lot. All of these things come together. And what was the foundation for all this? Could they chapter and verse it? No. They say, I have a dream about this. So that means that now God's okay with it. Because I have this picture that fits in my head. That's not the way God works. Any revelation from God will always, always, always agree with what God has already revealed about himself. So if you have a dream, or if you have a spirit being speaking to you, telling you to do things that God says, no, don't listen to it. It's not there to help you. I don't care how beautiful or helpful it seems. It's there to trap you. And we need to recognize the incredibly powerful temptation for us to find a value system that says, what I believe, yeah, all your virtues, yes, absolutely good, right on par. Because you can find whatever you believe in, you can find a group that's going to support you in it. It exists, no matter what you believe. So just because a group believes it doesn't make it right. In fact, we always find ways to justify and excuse our choices, don't we? We vilify anyone who rightly condemns us, and we idolize those who epitomize our virtues, whether it's right or not. We find ways to justify it. In fact, in his last novel, Resurrection, Leo Tolstoy, he describes just such a situation. The novel focuses on the efforts of a nobleman named Nekludiev to redeem a woman, Maslova. Remember those for the test later. By the way, I actually had to look up how to pronounce this. This woman he had seduced and inadvertently brought into a life of prostitution. And now he's trying to reform her, trying to bring her back, but she's resisting it. She says, no, now it's a good thing. Before it was this horrible thing, now it's a good thing because I'm doing it. And Tolstoy comments about this lack of shame on her part. He says, and yet it could not be otherwise. Everybody, in order to be able to act, has to consider his occupation important and good. Therefore, in whatever position a person is, he is certain to form such a view of life of men in general as will make his occupation seem important and good. And we do so even with our own choice sins. These men had made themselves their own moral authority. They had traded in the highest moral authority, the king of the universe. And the word authority here, they reject authority. It actually comes from the same word that we get Lord, kurios, in the Greek. And this is his kuriotes, his authority, his lordship. Essentially, Judas saying, if Jesus is not Lord, you have rejected him. Rejected his proper place and put yourself out of your own into his place. But here's the thing. This, again, is not a message of try harder, do better. Because only the gospel provides the opportunity for transformation from these things. To turn from sin. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, writes a list of sinners that we just read about. And then after that he says, and such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He's saying that transformation for these things only comes from the gospel. Christian, Stop fighting for the fight that's already been won and fight for the faith to trust in it. That fight has already been won for you. Now it's just remembering. And when we have a proper perspective of perseverance, pursuing authority, and remembering our proper place, it shows up in our interactions, even with our enemy, even with the one that is against God. Jude now turns to an example that we don't find in the Old Testament. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce blasphemous judgments, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now this comes from the book of Enoch. This is a book that is not in the Bible. It was a book written by somebody that said, "Hey, you know what? I'm going to write a book in the name of Enoch." And he wrote it right in between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew. That means Enoch didn't write it because Enoch wasn't around for about 3,000 years before this. So if I were to write the book of, say, Abraham, be about the same time frame. But this book does talk about this, and it was well known in the time. So Jude is borrowing this, and he is saying, you're forgetting your place. These men are forgetting their place. If Michael wouldn't even contend against Satan, because the whole story is that Satan stood over Moses' dead body and says, I have rightful claim to this one because he was a murderer. It's under my authority. And Michael could have said, no, you're a liar. He's a chosen man of God. He could have easily done that, but he doesn't. Michael puts all the authority on God's name and on his master. He doesn't assume his own authority. He's an archangel, the lead angel. If anybody had more power than him, it was only God. So he would have had every right to be able to say, on my authority, you release him. But he doesn't. He said, the Lord rebukes you. Now, if an angel that powerful will not step out of his place to claim his own authority, how much less should we feeble humans? We need to remember our place. But, in closing, Jude says, these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Essentially, since it makes no sense to them, they mock it. They jeer at it. The wisdom of God is often the foolishness of humanity, isn't it? The Bible describes it that way. So naturally, they respond based on human nature, instinctively, like an animal, like a beast. I don't like it, so I'm going to get rid of it. I'm going to attack it. But you don't understand, what you don't understand can hurt you. Especially when it comes to spiritual matters, because what you don't understand spiritually, what you don't know spiritually, can hurt you eternally. Just doing what seems good, what feels good, what comes to us instinctively, will lead us astray from our perspective of perseverance, from our proper place, and from our pursuit of purity. It will always lead us away from those things. I have never seen a cult, point me in their direction if they have, that has gotten it right on all three of those. That said, oh no, we are created in the image of God, so thus we have a high place, but we need to remember we don't have the highest place. God does. Proper place. Oh, we need to persevere through these things, but it's not because they're our enemy, but because the enemy is using them. And by the way, either be pure, meaning surrendering all good things, which God did not plan for. He gave us all good things to enjoy. And finally, oh no, you have to just indulge in those things. Any major cult will break one of those three. And Jude is saying, fight for this. Our instincts are tainted by sin. They are bent away from those things. That is why we must fight for the faith. It is our faith that preserves us from the wrath of God. The judgment that we see poured out against Israel in the wilderness, against demons themselves, and very evidently poured out against Sodom and Gomorrah. When we fight for the faith will keep us. It is because of this tendency to stray away from it, and because of the need to fight for it, that the earliest Christians said, we need to codify this. We need to put this all together. And they put it together in something we know as the Apostles' Creed, which we are going to read aloud together in a moment if you're a believer. I'm going to encourage you to join in with this, but there are a couple things we need to clarify. In this statement, it says, we believe that Jesus Christ descended into hell. Now you'll notice in here, it is lowercase. Meaning he went into the place of the dead. They were trying to transliterate over to what we have. As far as I see in Scripture, there's no good reason to believe he descended to hell. Now that's a discussion. If you want to have, come to small groups tonight. We'll have that discussion. I love that discussion. But I don't see any good reason to think that when Jesus said, it is finished, the work that he had accomplished of redemption and paying for our sin was done, that he would have any reason to go to hell. Because that was done. So we simply mean he went to the grave. Okay? And then it also says something that I need to be very sensitive to. It also says that we believe in the Catholic Church. Now this does not mean the Roman Catholic Church. This does not mean the Catholic Church as a denomination. It doesn't mean any denomination, really. What it means is universal. That's all Catholic means. The church everywhere. All saints in all places of all times. All believers. So when we say that, we believe that. That means that I am a believer here, you are a believer here, but also the believers in the Philippines and the believers in India and Africa, they are all part of the same church. Now we have some local manifestations of that, known as Grace Baptist, Calvary Baptist, Hillside, some of the other ones, I don't know. But we'll figure that out in time, right? That was a joke. You can laugh at these things, okay? I know there's tension there, but it is all those who will agree with this creed we are about to read together. It's known as the Apostles' Creed. Let's read it together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day, he rose again from the dead. I ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That is the faith we are fighting for. That is the faith that will keep us. The faith that will keep us persevering. It will keep us in our proper place, the high place God has for us. And it will keep us pursuing purity. So Christian, fight for the faith. Pray with me. God, this is not an easy fight before us. Lord, we are trusting in you to preserve us in that. God, we cannot do this on our own. We cannot do this through our own power. We need your help. We need you to remind us of where we are truly meant to be, to call our hearts back up to the high place you have for us. But Lord, also to remind us of the road we must go through to get there, to allow us to persevere, to give us the strength for it, Lord. Because if it is on our own, Lord, we would fall. We would fail apart from you. And Lord, may we ever be pursuing purity. May we never surrender that gift that you've given to us. May we never settle for second best. Lord, may we pursue purity. Pursue what you have for us. And all those things to enjoy. We pray this in Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless or pure before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. As you go, fight for the faith. See you next week, same time, same place.